Thanks, Joel, and thanks, Anne, for reading the scriptures so clearly to us. Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we come to it today, that you would speak afresh to us. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, warm our hearts, and conform our wills to your will. And especially as we think about what it means to have leaders in the company of your people, we pray that you would help us to come to a clearer understanding of what you require of those people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been thinking for a little while about leadership. The subject of leadership inevitably comes up when you think about 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we talked about this a lot, about how the people cried out to God, they went to Samuel and they said, "We want a leader so that we can be like the other nations." And so God made it clear to the prophet Samuel that this request of the people was actually a rejection of him, which is a very, very bad foundation for any kind of leadership. So they get Saul, and as we've looked through 1 Samuel, Saul wasn't much of a leader. And so as we come into a time now where we need to rethink the leadership of our church, we are spending a couple of weeks thinking about the concept of leadership, and especially as it's explained in the New Testament. God's people need leadership. I used to be a school teacher. It was my job to be around kids. And where things weren't set out formally, structures emerged of their own volition. And so where you see a group of kids and there's no designated leader, a leader will emerge. And that leader will be the cool one, the coolest one in the group, or the one who wields the most power or the most influence. And that happens in all groups of people. Doesn't matter how old we get, leaders will emerge. There'll be somebody who will exert some measure of authority, whether for good or for ill. Now, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who continues to be a high school teacher, and he said they've been through some training about how to try to re-establish some order and good behaviour in the classroom, because some of those standards have slipped a bit. And he said that two of the things they were told to do in this seminar was to make the students line up outside class. That's a fairly basic one. Back when I was a teacher, that was just routine, right? And the kids don't enter just willy-nilly. They come in when you tell them to come in. But not only that, he said, we've gone to having formal seating plans. So in every classroom, every kid knows exactly where they have to go and sit. Not everybody likes it. But he said one of the reasons they were told to do that was it takes the pressure off the students. Because you see, the thing is, if you are not the coolest kid in the room, when you go in and see 30 chairs set out, what is going through your head is, if I sit there, will the kids sitting next to me actually want me there? And of course, the cool kids always go to their seats knowing that no one will touch them. But it's the ones who are slightly off the boil who have to wonder whether that seat is really for them. And so to actually say, this seat's yours and this seat's yours, it actually takes a bit of the pressure off. People need leadership. Because if leadership is not, if leadership structures are not put in place, then they will emerge and they may not necessarily be for the benefit of all. Christian leadership is for the benefit of God's people. Now, Ray read earlier from Psalm 28, where we see that Yahweh, the Lord, is the shepherd of his people. And he saves and he protects them. He carries them like a shepherd does. Isaiah chapter 40 pictures Yahweh coming. So Isaiah 40, the announcement of the good news is that God is going to appear. He's going to come. When it says, behold your God, what that means is, look, God's coming. God is going to appear. And when he does, he's going to be a warrior shepherd. He'll be a shepherd who judges the world. He'll be a king who rules with great strength. But he'll be a king who rules also with sensitivity and tenderness, like a shepherd. What a combination. Now, Ray last week spoke about 1 Peter chapter 5, where we're introduced to three great terms for Christian leaders, and they're all interchangeable. There are three ways of saying the same people. There's pastors or shepherds, there's elders, and there's overseers. And so we get the formula for Christian leadership there. shepherds look after by leading, feeding, and protecting the flock. They protect the flock by watching out for the things that will damage. But who should do that? Well, it's elders. People who, by virtue of their experience, have demonstrated that they're fit for leading a company of God's people. And in 1 Timothy 3, we read about the character of what a leader should look like. And it's Christian character that qualifies people for leadership. The character that should be found in all Christians should certainly be found amongst the leaders. Now, Ray put together the questions for our Connect study groups. And question one was, what makes a good leader according to our culture? Now, we're in the middle of an election campaign where we're going to be asked to decide about the leadership pros and cons of one or the other of the two major parties. So what does make a good leader according to our culture? Well, we've used this quite a few times lately, and it's worth thinking about again. Lord Acton was a British statesman who, in a letter to a bishop, said these words in 1887. He said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." So in other words, he says leadership seems to find its way into the hands of people who are corrupt and corruptible. They're bad men. And yet that's how humans have been ruled for millennia. Now, Abraham Lincoln, the great president of the United States, said this: "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Power will prove the sort of person that person is. Because when you have the power to push other people around, very often you'll use it for your own benefit." Now, my dad, as I've told you many times before, used to be a dentist. And it was amazing to me how much information Dad could get out of people when he had stuff jammed down their mouth. But he would often come home with interesting stories. And so one of the stories he came home from, he had been treating a family, you know, right the way through. They'd been his patients and, you know, children and mum and dad. Well, anyway, one of the children, having reached adulthood, had decided to pursue political power, a political career. And so his mum came in for an appointment with Dad, and she expressed some concerns for her son and his political ambitions. And she said she's worried about what it might do to him, because she knows what it takes to climb the ladder. There's a saying in politics, when you get to the top, you look back and see all the bodies you've walked over. And she was worried about that, what that would do to her son's character. Because that's how power is expressed in our world. Look for the body count. Now, what we've got in Luke 24 is the complete reversal of that. Luke 22. So please have Luke 22 open. And it begins in this way. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. He's already said that one of the 12, Judas, is going to betray him. He's initiated what we now call the Lord's Supper that we're about to share a little bit later on. And having had the Lord's Supper, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, a dispute arose among them. Now, whether that's before the supper or after, we don't really know, but a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So the disciples at the initial Lord's Supper are squabbling about who's top dog, who's the best. Jesus has been telling them about his coming kingdom. Probably what they mean is that they're saying, well, when we get there, I'll be sitting next to him because he likes me best. It's like kids squabbling at school. No, I'm his best friend. Now, in Jewish culture, if you had a formal banquet, they didn't sit at chairs like we do. They reclined. They had couches, and they would lie back. That was the posture for eating. But the tables would be arranged in a basic U shape, and the most important person would be seated in the middle at the top of the U. The most prestigious guest would be seated immediately to the right of the host. Guest number two would be seated to the left. Guest number three would be over here to the right. Guest number four would be over there, and around you go. So the further you are away from the host, the the lower your status was in that company of people. Perhaps they're bickering about seating arrangements, like kids used to do at classes before there was a seating plan. Perhaps they're bickering about that sort of thing. But whatever it is, there's this incredible irony that Jesus is telling them about his very soon coming death for their sins, and they're squabbling about who sits where. That's a very human response to a significant occasion, isn't it? We trivialise things. Ray pointed this out before. The little brochure we've got points out where the Easter bunny comes from. How did we make Easter into bunnies? The most profound event in human history, that God became a human and died for our sins, and we've trivialised it with hats and bunnies. Well, the disciples give us an example of that in the very earliest days of the Christian movement. Jesus has initiated the Lord's Supper and they're squabbling about who's the top. Well, verse 25, Jesus goes to the world's corrupt example. So he wants to teach them about this. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So Jesus admits that human authority, worldly authority, is typically expressed through power, through force, through domination, through lording it over other people. Now, when he uses the word benefactors there, that was a title that was given to honoured people back in those early days when the Christian movement began. It was people who had been recognised because they had contributed to the welfare of the society, perhaps through money. Now, one of the rules of life is when people give money away for the good of others, they don't ever do it without wondering what's in it for them. And so it may be that these people had been generous because they wanted it to return to them in some benefit. We have a saying in our culture, there's no such thing as a free lunch. So if you're invited to a political banquet and you don't have to pay for being there, chances are they want something out of you. These benefactors were those sorts of people. Jesus says, that's how the world does it, but it won't be that way with you. So verses 26 to 27, Jesus paints this two-verse picture of true leadership, and he is the model. And so we see this vision of the servant king. He says, it's not so with you. So you're not going to lead like the world leads. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Now, at a Jewish Passover feast, the youngest person was seated to the right of the host. In the disciple band, that was probably John, because John is reckoned to have been the youngest disciple. The youngest person was seated next to the host because the youngest person at the Passover had a series of questions to ask at various points throughout the Passover feast. Dad, why are we doing this? And Dad would explain the ritual symbolism of all the elements of the Passover. But the youngest person was given that position of honour because ordinarily the youngest person was the person with least authority, least prestige. And so Jesus says, if you want real greatness, you've got to be prepared to forego your privileges. You've got to be as underprivileged as the youngest person in any company. And then he asks the question in verse 27, who is the greater? One who reclines at a table or one who serves? In other words, someone who's having the meal brought to him or the person who's bringing the meal out? So who's the greater out of that little scenario? Obviously the one who's lying back. The question has an obvious answer. He says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Well, they'd all have to agree, yeah, they're the greater one. And then he says this, but I am among you as the one who serves. So here's the example. This is Christian leadership. The one we claim to worship, adore and follow, the one that we say has saved our souls from hell, has given us an example. And the example, he says, I am among you as the one who serves. What he's saying is what is typical in the world should not be typical in the church. The world gives power and prestige to people who can look back and see all the bodies they've trampled over. Jesus says leadership in the church, in his community, the people of God, leadership is to be expressed by service that emulates the service that he provided himself. We sang before, "Brother, let me be your servant." It's a song which always makes me smile because it reminds me of a Christian camp that I was the leader of once. I was one of a leadership team, and we hadn't met the other leaders before we got to camp, and the leadership team divided into two halves within a few hours of the camp beginning. And there was the half of the leadership that gravitated towards the cool kids, and there was the half that I was part of that wasn't. Well, this split sort of camp leadership team sort of worked itself out in various ways across the camp, and it was annoying. But on the last day, a man that who was the leader of the camp, who had grown increasingly frustrated with this dual approach to camp leadership, he'd had enough. And he came in, the camp was winding down, it was almost time for the buses to come and take all the kids away, and he said, "Come with me." And he just had to vent. He had to tell me the frustrations that had built over the week, and he did it while we emptied the rubbish bins and sloshed out the toilets. And having completed the emptying of the rubbish bins and the sloshing out of the toilets, we went back to the main room, and there was the cool half of the leadership unit sitting in the back of a trailer singing, "Brother, let me be your servant." These were people who hadn't lifted a finger all week. Christian leadership expresses itself in manners that reflect the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is our example. Now, one thing that Luke doesn't record here, but if you were to look in John chapter 13, when John tells the story of the first Lord's Supper, Jesus says to them, John 13 verse 15, "I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." Ray talked about this last week. Jesus, before the supper began, got down and washed the disciples' feet. That was the task of the lowest of the low servants in any household, to get down and to wipe smelly feet until they were clean enough to come indoors, was something that the lowest of the low did. Jesus said, "I've given you an example." Luke doesn't record that, but what he does record is that Jesus says, "I am among you as the one who serves," and that is to be the model of service amongst Christian people. But notice the word there, "I am among you," as the one who serves. Not just one who serves, but the one who serves. How did Jesus serve? Fundamentally, by dying. Jesus' service for his disciples, his service for us, was through dying. So he died to himself. He died to the convenient way. He died for us. Now, to call himself the servant there, "I am amongst you as the one who serves," is a reference back to Isaiah 53, where we four times in the book of Isaiah we read these passages that talk about the servant that Yahweh will send. And this servant is going to be someone who is pierced for the transgressions of others. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities. He's going to, through his righteousness, make other people righteous. Jesus says, "That's me." He doesn't say it out. He says it by allusion. He leaves us in no question at all that his servanthood is the servanthood that was predicted in the book of Isaiah from chapter 50 to 53. That kind of service is unique to Jesus. It's unrepeatable. None of us can die for the sins of someone else. I can't even die for the sins of myself in any saving kind of way. But it's the attitude that drove Jesus that's to be our model and our example. Taking the lowly place, serving because it's the right thing to do. But I wonder if there's another allusion here as well, because he says, "I am among you. I am among you as the one who serves." I think it's quite clear that his servanthood is, he's saying, "I'm the fulfillment of all that was spoken of in Isaiah 53, the servant of Yahweh." But I wonder if he's alluding here as well to Ezekiel 34. Turn back to Ezekiel 34, please. Keep your finger in Luke 22, but turn back to Ezekiel 34 that Anne read before. as we look at Ezekiel 34, Yahweh, God the Lord, recites a long catalogue of the historic failure of the leadership of his people, and it grieves God. And so his solution to this repeated history of failure, God says, I'm going to step in. And so in verse 11, he says, I myself will search for my sheep. That's what a shepherd should do. He says, I'll seek them out. In verse 12, he says, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep. Yahweh says, I am going to come among my people. Down to verse 15. He says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Yahweh says, I am going to come amidst my flock and shepherd my people. They've been failed over and over again. I'll do it myself. But then in verse 23, there's a slight change of tune. Again into the future, he says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, David had been long dead by the time Ezekiel was writing. So what's being spoken of here is a new David. Israel looked back to David as their greatest king, not a perfect king, but the best they ever had. And Yahweh says, I'm going to give you a new David, another shepherd, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. Can you see that? Yahweh says, I'm going to come as a shepherd among my people. And then he says, I'm going to send a new David among my people to be their shepherd. And what does Jesus say in Luke 22? Go back there. Luke 22, what does Jesus say? Verse 27, I am among you as the one who serves. I wonder, I couldn't find a single commentator who agreed with me, so I might be on my own here, but I don't think I'm doing too much violence to the text in saying this. I wonder if Jesus is merging those two images, the shepherd of Ezekiel 34 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the new David and the one who lays his life down for the sheep. I wonder if they're merged together. I am among you, says Jesus, as the one who serves. The one who serves by laying his life down. The one who serves by shepherding his people. Not from above, but from among. Now, if you were to look at Ezekiel 34, all of the things that Yahweh condemns in the false-hearted leadership of Israel, and if you were to turn those things around and reverse them, you'd have a really good template for what God, the leaders of God's people should be doing. The false shepherds hadn't been feeding the people, they'd been feeding themselves. They hadn't been strengthening the weak. They had no concern for the weak. So if you turn all those things and reverse them, then this is what Christian leaders should be doing. They should be feeding the sheep. They should be strengthening the weak. They should have concern for the sick and the injured. They should seek the lost and the strayed. They should shepherd with gentleness. And they should keep an eye out for wild beasts. That's the template for the leadership of God's people. You read it in reverse from Ezekiel 34. What we find here in Jesus' words, married to Ezekiel 34, Christian leadership has to be authority without authoritarianism. The Christian leader's authority is found in God's word. It doesn't come by pushing people around. It doesn't come by seeking what's best for me. It comes by doing what's best for others, knowing that we're doing it on behalf of the Lord Jesus, the true shepherd. A Christian leader should be wanting to help people conform their lives to the pattern of God's word, because when we live in the light of God's word, life works better. And so my authority, Ray's authority, the authority of any of the elders in this church comes from the word, where we attempt to address every issue that we confront. What does the Bible say about this? What does it require? What does it forbid? And if we can reach agreement on that, then that's Christian leadership. But the authority is in the Word. Authority without authoritarianism. So Jesus says to the disciples, don't lead like the world leads. Lead like I am leading. Lead following my example. I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as the shepherd king. The king with all power, but the shepherd who leads with tenderness. And sadly, as we finish, Jesus' words have been ignored by erstwhile Christian leaders since the very earliest days. And so 3 John chapter 9, verse 9, right? Tucked up hard up against the little book of Jude at the end of the Bible, 3 John 9, speaks about a character called Diotrephes. And all we know about Diotrephes is he loved to put himself first. So this is the Apostle John writing to address a situation that's emerged in one of his churches. And we read about this man, Diotrephes. What do we know about him? He loved to be first. That's in complete contradiction to the clear instruction of Jesus. And yet this is a leader with authority in one of the churches that John's writing to. How is it that a movement that was founded by a homeless man can find leadership expressed in people who live in palaces or who wear fancy clothes or who make themselves rich or who bully and harass people in the manner of business and the political world? Because that's very often the way that leadership in churches is expressed. I've been there in meetings when we've been talking about getting a new leader on and someone will say, oh, we need someone with business acumen. Well, there's nothing wrong with business acumen, but that's not one of the qualifications for leadership. I was there once when we'd been through the qualifications list from 1 Timothy 3 and somebody said, they're good, but we've got to ask, what else does the person bring to leadership? And I'm worried that it's the what else that trumps the 1 Timothy 3. And so Christians have this centuries-long tradition of putting aside the clear instruction of the scriptures and appointing leaders because they have forceful personalities or the sort of people you can't afford to ignore, or they've given a lot to the church and we must regard their opinion. And all of that subverts what Jesus teaches, because he says, I am among you as the one who serves. I have given you an example that you should follow. Christian leaders must be shepherds. They lead with the authority of the word, but they do so under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, and for the benefit of his people. Please pray for us. Do you pray for the leaders of this church? God's people need leaders. Because leaders will emerge, and leaders that just emerge without some structure often do harm. So please pray for the leadership of this church, and please pray for the decisions that need to be made very soon. Let's pray now. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as our great shepherd. We thank you that you're the one who carries us tenderly. You bear us. You take us through the valley of the shadow of death. You've called us to your eternal banquet. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who laid down his life for the sins of us all. We thank you for Jesus, the suffering servant. We thank you for Jesus, the new David, the greater David, the one who is among your people as their shepherd. Father, as we seek to find a new elder, we ask that you would be confirming the rightness of that decision in the hearts of all of us here as a church. But we pray that you would be forming that person in the character qualities of humility and servanthood that we find exemplified so wonderfully in Jesus. Please continue to build us up, we pray, and enable us as a church to be a church where your word is honoured, where your people are looked after. And we pray that you would help us to press on as grateful people people surrendered to your will and purpose. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.